Well, the joy it is. I always get a blessing when I get a call from Pastor Joel and he says, I'm going to be out of town. And we're just thrilled to be with you. My wife is with me this time. Last time she had a Sunday school class to teach in our home church, but that doesn't meet during the summertime. So she gets to come with me. I would like to share something with you before the message today. We live in a neighborhood in Naples that is walled but not gated, and it has some nice features like walking paths. And I walk every morning, and one day I met a new man on the path that I hadn't met, and we fell into a conversation, and I found out he was a retired pastor. And when he found out I was one, he said, I've heard of you, and I've been looking forward to meeting you. Well, we walk together every day now, 6 days a week. We walk together on the trail, and we're well known on the trail for always being in the deep conversation. People will say, do you have all the problems of the world solved yet? And one lady came out and talked with Dr. Manley on a recent day when I wasn't walking, and she said, I get such a kick out of watching you two men in your serious conversations walking along. One day he asked me, have you noticed in the light of the COVID-19 pandemic and also in the light of the trouble in our country, the political disunity and the riots and everything, have you noticed people turning back to God? I said, you know, I haven't. I remember when 9/11 occurred, and most of you will remember specifically what you were doing when you heard the news. But I would go out and make calls in suburban Milwaukee, as I did every week, and people would talk to me about the Lord who wouldn't usually ever consider it. And I think for a short time, at least, people did turn back to the Lord during that time, but we haven't noticed it, hadn't noticed it at this time. And he said, isn't it surprising that some Christian leader hasn't raised a movement to pray about these things? And as God so often does in my life, I first began by grumbling about other people not doing something and then realizing I could do something. And so we began to talk, Dr. Manley and I, about solutions. And the upshot of it I'm going to share with you this morning, and if we can have the first slide on that. We have started a project which endeavors to raise 1 million people to pray for 100 days. Now, the 100 days started on the 15th of August, but to pray for two things, to pray for the COVID-19 epidemic and to pray for this fall's election. This is nonpartisan. It is apolitical, but we just want God to step in and have his way. And so you have seen the first page of the website. This page, you won't probably be able to read that unless your eyes are a whole lot better than mine. But the second page on this website is, if we could go back to that, it's 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, God promises to forgive our sins and heal our land. And so I would ask you, will you consider joining this project? The next page shows how you can do it. I'll give you the website address in just a moment. You can sign up here. And right at the very bottom on the left, there's a little red button that says subscribe. And that's how you do it. Now, I have to confess that we've had some problems with this website. The developer promises it's fully functional, but a number of people have had the problem Leslie and I had with this. You click on it, it turns purple, but nothing else happens. We had to go to a friend's house to do it. There's something that didn't work on our computers. But then the next page shows another alternative, and that is you can click on Facebook there if you are a Facebook subscriber, and you can sign up on Facebook. The web address is the next slide, and that is 100dayprayer.com. Maybe we're not able to get that one up, but okay, that one won't come up. 100dayprayer.com. I would suggest you not type it in the Google search line, but up at the top in the search line. If you go to the Google search line, there are some other people that pay good money to get in ahead of us. And there's a Seventh-day Adventist site and some others that people have confused it with. But if you go to the top and type in that precise address, 100, that's 100dayprayer.com. That will bring up the site. And I would urge you to pray that God will take over, that he will intervene in our country, and particularly in these two areas. And I understand one of the men of this church is running for office, and I'm sure he would appreciate your prayers, Brother McKinney, as November rolls around. Now, 100 days, even back in August the 15th, takes you beyond Election Day in November. But we figure if this year isn't an exception, there will be recounts. And so we'll need to cover those too. And so we urge you to join with us in praying. And speaking of praying, let's look to God in prayer before we look into his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you that it's living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, we pray that it will prove powerful in our lives and that we will see as Jesus saw the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. While you're turning there, I'd like to ask you to think through with me, because we're going to look at Jesus' perspective today and hopefully look through his eyes at the world around us. But you know, there are different ways you can look at the world around you. There are different ways you can look at people. Imagine with me this morning, three men sitting at a table in a restaurant. And in walks a fourth man. They all look up and see him come through the door. And the first man looks at him, and he is a clothing salesman. That is the first man at the table. And he looks at the man and sizes him up, his taste, how well coordinated his clothing is and the pieces are. And the second man is a stockbroker, and he sizes the fellow up, and he notices he's wearing a Rolex, and he thinks, you know, I bet that fellow has some money to invest. I hope he'll come see me. The third man is a psychiatrist, and he notices that the fellow that just walked through the door is kind of stooped over, and he thinks, you know, I bet he's gone through some trouble in his life. I'll bet I could help him with that. There are different ways of looking at people, but most people don't look at people like Jesus did. I call your attention now to Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when they saw the multitudes, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. When Jesus looked at people, he saw their spiritual condition, not their physical condition. Well, he saw that too, but he saw beyond that to their physical condition, not their wealth or what kind of friend they could be to him. In today's text, he invites us to look at people the way he did. Lift up your eyes, he said. And certainly Jesus' eyes were lifted up. I'd like for you to consider with me this morning Jesus' ministry as it's described in verse 35. And I don't think there's probably a better encapsulation of Jesus' ministry than we see in Matthew 9:35, where the Bible says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So first of all, notice that he went about all the cities and villages. This was particularly in Galilee, but also we read of his ministry in Judea later. But he went about all the cities and villages teaching. This is the common word used in the Bible for instruction, didasko. When used in the New Testament, nearly always it refers to teaching the scriptures. I did a little check on this in preparing this message. Jesus taught from at least 27 of the 39 Old Testament books during his 3-year ministry. My pastor has been at Berean Baptist Church in Naples for 3 years. I can promise you he hasn't taught from 27 of the 39 books yet. I've never done that in a 3-year period, but Jesus taught from the scriptures that he had. And he applied the scriptures to people's lives. He would sometimes apply it in very, shall we say, forceful ways. He would remind the people that they were maybe keeping some of the less important points of the law, but not the more important. He said to the Pharisees on one occasion, you tithe of mint and anise. Those are spices that they grew in their gardens. They wouldn't consider cutting a sprig of mint without setting aside 1/10 of it for the Lord. But he said, you're omitting the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy. And you're doing the little picayune things, but you're missing the big things. Well, Jesus taught, and oh, how he taught. I have just recently read about a Jewish fellow who came to know Christ as Savior, and he said, you know, I grew up in a secular Jewish home, and all we did was observe the high holy days of Judaism. But he said, my father was just not into religion. But he said, he did teach me that Jesus was one of the greatest teachers in history. Isn't that something? Even those who don't believe in him recognize that Jesus was a great teacher. There is no higher ethic than Jesus taught. I've read a good portion of the Quran. I've read the entire Book of Mormon. I've read a few excerpts from the Sanskrit writings of Hinduism, but there is no ethic like the Bible teaches. You know, if your enemy compels you to go 1 mile with him, you go 2, Jesus said. It's not only sin to have an immoral relationship with a woman who isn't your wife, but to think the thoughts is sinful. There's no higher ethic than Jesus taught. He preached the gospel of the kingdom as he went around. Verse 35 tells us. Now, without getting overly technical, what is the gospel of the kingdom? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Without getting too technical, let's just talk about the gospel. Jesus came to preach the gospel. He said, I came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus preached widely about the gospel. He laid out a solid theological framework for the gospel. He said it's necessary for the Son of Man to die, but also on the third day I will arise. The only sign he gave to the Jewish people that he was their Messiah was the sign of the resurrection. He expressed it in 2 different ways. He compared it to he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and nights, like Jonah was in the heart of the earth. And then he said, you tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back. And he was talking about the temple of his body. That was the resurrection. The Bible says that apart from the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we would still be in our sins, without hope and without God in this world. Some preaching skirts the gospel, or worse yet, distorts the gospel. But the Apostle Paul explains that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. One day, I was driving my car south from Minneapolis on I-35, and I had in with me a team of young men that had gone with me. I was a student in Bible college. We'd gone to the Salvation Army mission. We were the service for that night. We led the service, the singing, the preaching, everything. And we were driving back toward our college and saw a fellow along the road, and like a smart aleck kid, I tooted my horn and waved at him. He was hitchhiking. And then I was convicted by the Lord. That's no way to treat a poor man looking for a ride. Go back and give him a ride. So I did a U-turn when I came to a cross through in the interstate and went back and picked him up. He said, when you tooted at me, I thought you were just being a smart aleck kid. And I thought, you don't know, but I was. And we picked him up and we began to witness to him. We'd just come from a service at the Salvation Army, and we were all geared to share the gospel with him. And we got all the way through the gospel to how we are sinners and we need a Savior. And he said, you know, I guess I've broken all of the 10 commandments but one. And we, of course, assumed that would be murder. And we said, so you haven't killed anyone? And he said, oh, that's not the one. Thankfully, the guys in the back seat had taken his suitcase when he got in, but he was sitting in the front seat with me, and he thought the one sin he hadn't committed was adultery, but he was confusing adultery with bigamy. He had done plenty of adultery. He had just never had two wives at once. And he was on his way to New Orleans to collect a debt. And before we'd gotten to sharing the gospel with him, the fellow said, well, what if you go all the way there and the guy who owes you money won't or can't pay you? He said, oh, he will. I just say these things so that you'll know who we had in the car with us. You know, when he heard the gospel, he wanted it. He prayed to receive Christ as his Savior. Isn't it amazing? God can forgive somebody like that. It's the power of God unto salvation. Jesus went around preaching the gospel and healing every sickness and disease among the people. Isaiah had prophesied that Jesus would do this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. And by doing this, Jesus demonstrated that he was vitally concerned about the total person, not just his soul. I believe we need to be vitally concerned about the souls of people. But James said, if you see a brother or sister in need and you say, depart and God bless you and give him not the things that are needful for the body, what kind of religion is that? And Jesus was concerned about the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. In verse 36, we see Jesus' compassion. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Here we see Jesus' compassion. He was moved with compassion. That's a rather complex word of about 12 or 14 letters of the Greek language. And it refers to those feelings that we have deep inside us that affect us physically. Have you ever seen a picture of starving children in other countries that it just wrenched you inside? And you wanted to do something about it, but they were halfway around the world from you. But Jesus had these feelings of compassion. Jesus' concern and compassion were not merely intellectual, but they moved him to the very depths of his being. His compassion, though, was primarily aimed at their spiritual needs. You know, when we see those children in Bangladesh starving and their little tummies are distended and their hair is falling out, we can easily be moved with compassion. But, you know, I want you to think of your neighbor next door. Maybe he drives a real nice car and lives in a real nice house. But have you ever thought, if he or she is not a Christian, they're worse off than that child in Bangladesh, if that child is a Christian at least? We need to see through Jesus' eyes, and that's what he invites us to do in just a moment. But the Bible describes them as having fainted. This word, by the way, is rife with meaning. I've looked it up in several lexicons, and one lexicon says that the word implies that they've been skinned alive. Now, this is probably figurative rather than literal, but, you know, there's some preachers that skin their people alive. My pastoral care professor in seminary said, "Men, I want you to be gentle with your congregations." He said, "Remember, you can fleece them many times, but you can only skin them once." In other words, you know, it's okay to point out the errors of people's ways, but don't destroy the person in doing it. And Jesus was moved with compassion because the people had been, probably he's talking about their mistreatment at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, who held the people to really high standards but didn't live up to them themselves. And secondly, they were scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd. But the word scattered actually means to be cast out. Now, the Lord, and I haven't been able to verify this linguistically, but the Lord often compared us to sheep. You know, sheep are relatively helpless creatures. When I was a little boy, I lived on a farm, and among other things, my dad raised sheep. And the sheep were so helpless, a three-year-old boy could go out and buckle a belt around an old ewe's neck and climb on the back and say, "Sick'em, pooch." And I got to go for rides. That my dad would never buy me a horse, so I rode what I could. And sheep, what's a sheep going to do if you climb on its back? But you know, one of the biggest dangers for sheep is they become cast. If a sheep falls down and somehow rolls onto its back, they can't get up. And I think that this word scattered implies that. I can't verify that, but I believe that it does. It means thrown down. But they were sheep. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Picture that in your mind. I used to be the state representative for the Wisconsin Association of Regular Baptist Churches, and one day I got a call from a lady, and she said, "You don't know me. I don't go to a church in your fellowship, but I called my old pastor in New England, and he recommended that I call you." Her husband, who was a business executive, had just bought the family a summer home on an island in Lake Superior. And the only church on that island was a liberal church pastored by two lesbians. And she said, "We need a church on our little island. Could you help us?" Well, I promised her I would see what I could do. And so I took a couple of other men with me, and I was going to be in that area in about a month anyway. And we took the ferry across from Bayfield to Madeline Island. And on the ferry, a fellow got in a conversation with us, and he said, "Well, what brings you boys to Madeline Island?" And I said, "Well, there are a group of believers that would like to see a Bible-believing church started on the island." He threw his hands in the air and said, "Praise the Lord!" That wasn't the reaction we had expected. So we told the lady when she met us at the ferry about this, and we were driving to her home to have lunch with her family. And as we drove to her house, so we saw a couple of ladies and their children coming up from the beach. And she said, "That one lady was the man that you met on the ferry, his estranged wife." And I said, "Would she be interested in what we're talking about?" She said, "Let's find out." Well, we were invited to the lady's house, and as we sat there talking with her, she said, "You know, there are a lot of Christians on Madeline Island, but we're like sheep without a shepherd." And I have to say, my heart went out to her. I thought, what do you do? What would you do if you got up in the morning and there was no place to go worship God? And it was the Lord's day. Well, Jesus saw the people that way. Now, they may have been well fed. They may have been well dressed. But they were like sheep without a shepherd. In verse 37, we see Jesus' vision. The Bible says, "Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." You know, there are a lot of different ways you can look at people, but how about seeing people as a harvest that's ready to be reaped? He saw the opportunity that others could not see. They saw people as Leslie and I took a walk in the mall yesterday, and I have to confess, I didn't see the people as a harvest. I saw them as slowpokes who wouldn't get out of my way. I was wanting to get those 10,000 paces in yesterday, and there were people just walking like there was nobody else in the mall. You know, there are lots of ways to look at people, but Jesus saw them as a harvest to be reaped. That doesn't mean that he was going to take advantage of them. He was going to save them. He saw the readiness of people to respond to the message of salvation. He compared them to a crop all ready to harvest. Consider all of the social, physical, ethnic, cultural, and spiritual factors that Jesus had to filter out in order to see the opportunity before him. I'm sure some of those people had annoying characteristics. Some of them may have been talking while he preached. Some of them may have fallen asleep. But he saw them as a harvest. He saw the shortage that others didn't see as well. But the laborers are few. He said, we have a great big harvest and no laborers. I was out calling for Faith Baptist Bible College and was driving through Nebraska on my way to call on a donor to the college. I used to be the president there. This man was a farmer. And as we chatted, he said, we have a huge problem here. We have the biggest corn crop that I can remember in my whole life. And he was probably my age. He'd been farming a long time. And he said, you cannot beg, borrow, or steal a semi-truck. If you wanted, it wouldn't matter how much money you had in your checking account, you could not buy a semi. They're all full. They're all sold. Nobody's going to sell you a semi because other farmers have filled them with corn. There was so much corn that year that they were laying tarps on the grounds of farmyards and pouring it on. It looked like big pyramids as you drive around. All of their granaries were full. All of the elevators were full. He said, you could not charter a barge to take this corn down the Missouri River. They're all full. You couldn't buy a railroad car that will haul grain. Now, that's an abundant harvest, but, you know, to have a great harvest and not the capacity to deal with it's a problem. Well, to have a great harvest of souls without enough reapers is a big problem. So that gets to the nub of the matter. Jesus wants more laborers in his harvest. Not only those who do it vocationally, like pastors, but also those who do it as farmers and as businessmen and as school teachers and as policemen and as factory workers. He wants reapers, people who see the harvest and get involved. Now, people don't wear signs that say, "Tell me about your Savior." We have to find them. But oh, what a rich reward there is in doing just that. Do you know, when I was the state representative for the regular Baptist churches in Wisconsin, one of my biggest problems was what to do with all the resumes of seminary graduates and Bible college graduates and pastors between churches that were looking for a place of ministry. You know, I'm kind of filling that role here in Florida now. I'm the field representative for the Sunshine Baptist Fellowship. Do you know how many resumes I have on file? 3. I used to limit it to 80 when I was in Wisconsin. This was 15, 20 years ago. I limited it to 80. Now I'm looking for laborers that are looking for the harvest field. I was in a meeting with Bob Jones of Bob Jones University a number of years ago. He said, "Do you know we have every year fewer students coming to the university that are ministry minded? We have lots of people wanting to study accounting or secondary education or something like that. But fewer every year are looking to go into ministry." I want to challenge you to pray with me. You're going to think all I do is beg for prayer. I don't apologize for that, but to pray that God will touch the lives of young people and send them to the mission field, into the pastorates, to teach in Christian schools, to serve him in a variety of ways, because the harvest truly is plenteous. I never see that so much as when I preach in India. I've done that 4 or 5 times now. One of the first times I preached in India, I preached in Faith Baptist Church of Devanahalli, India. Devanahalli is the suburb of Bangalore, which is about half again larger than New York City. But the suburb is more like 100,000 people, which means it just graduated from a village into a town in India. No kidding. I preached in Faith Baptist Church there. There were 800 people in the service. They were sitting on the floor. The church was smaller than this one, with 800 people in it. I gave an invitation at the close of the service, and I thought the people had misunderstood me, because 50 people came forward wanting to trust Christ. And I thought, they must have thought I offered to give away money or something. Why did so many people respond? And I asked Pastor J.D. Enosh after the service, "Do you think those people understood what they were doing?" He said, "Oh, yes, because they'll pay for it." One of them was a Hindu priest who'd come forward to be saved, lost his job like that, of course. In that same church, a couple of years later, I heard about a lady that got saved, and her husband was a Hindu priest. And she kept telling him, after she became a Christian, all the wonderful things that Jesus was doing, and she prayed, and God answered her prayers. And she said to her husband, "Does your God answer your prayers?" And he would beat her. He beat her almost every day. But after about 2 years of that, he thought, "This isn't a flash in the pan. This is something different than I've ever seen before." So he started going to church with her. He was still a Hindu priest, but he would go to church. Hindus worship differently than we do. They don't have a designated day of the week when they worship. So he would go to church with her. And after a couple of years, he trusted Christ, and today he's a pastor. Wonderful thing, isn't it? The harvest is plenteous. I preached a year and a half ago, not too far from Bangalore, within 50 miles from Bangalore, and was preaching in a little village on Isaiah chapter 44, where Isaiah mocks the people. He says, you cut a log out of the forest and you use part of it to heat your house and part of it to make your bread. And what's left, you carve into an idol and you fall down and worship it and say, you're my God. And I have to confess, I was a little brazen, because I said, you know, I've driven by some of your gods and seen pigeons sitting on their heads, leaving a deposit. You know, what good can a God like that do you? One of the ladies who came forward in that service was weeping. I'd never seen that in India before. And I preached in many cities in India. I asked Pastor Enosh, he had taken me there and he had served as my interpreter. And I said, that lady that was weeping, what was she crying about? He said, this morning she got up and it was kind of chilly. It was 10 degrees centigrade or Celsius. A couple of nights before that, it wasn't quite that cold that day, but her husband took a log that he'd cut earlier and cut some of it up for firewood, and they heated up their house. Then she baked some bread. Our service was at noon. She baked some bread using some of the other firewood, and when she left to come to this service, her husband was carving an idol out of what was left. And she told Pastor Enosh, I didn't know, because one of the things it says about God in Isaiah chapter 40 is that he loves us. She said, I didn't know there was a God who loved me. The harvest is plenteous. And it's plenteous in Cape Coral, not just in Bangalore, in Cape Coral too. And in verse 38, we see Jesus' solution. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Oh, what a wonderful thing to do. Jesus told his disciples, lift up your eyes. Now that's not in this recording of it, but one of the synoptic gospels records. Actually it isn't, it's in John chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look at the harvest. Jesus uses a word for look here that goes beyond the superficial. It requires interpretation of what we see. A synonym for this word in English would be notice. You know, sometimes we see things, but we don't notice them. All the time I drive routes that I have driven over and over again, and all of a sudden I think, was that building there? Or did they just plunk it there? And I had seen it time after time, but had never noticed it. Jesus says, notice. Have you heard the song sung by Steve Green, People Need the Lord? I believe this really fits here. The words are, every day they pass me by. I can see it in their eyes, empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that people need the Lord? even people in our neighborhoods, even people next door need the Lord. And Jesus said in verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. The Lord of the harvest is the owner of the field, and that would be God. Pray to the Lord that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. We have a responsibility with respect to this harvest. And Romans chapter 10, verse 15 goes on to ask, how shall they preach except they be sent? It begins by saying that how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? We ourselves are responsible to take the gospel to the world. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, what can we do besides praying the Lord of the harvest? I believe we can give our testimony. You know, you may not be an expert soul winner, but you can tell people what happened to you, how Jesus saved you. We can learn to share the gospel. Sometimes there are classes on that. I know in our church, at least once a year, I think we have a class on personal evangelism. We can give out gospel tracts. My wife is so faithful at that, she puts me to shame. Almost never do we leave a restaurant table without leaving a tract behind for the waitress. By the way, one day this week I had breakfast with a new friend of mine. And I saw him as we were getting finished with our breakfast and getting ready to go pay the bill, pull out a forgiven tract. I said, I'm glad to see that. Did you know I wrote the first draft of that? I had a team help me do the final draft, but he gave it to the waitress. And as we were on the way out, we can give out tracts. We can invite people to church. Anybody can do that. And there are many ways that we can get involved in the harvest. We can pray that God will raise up pastors and missionaries and evangelists. We can glorify Christian service in talking with young people. Do you know, I've had other people in Christian higher education tell me that he knows of Christian parents who discourage their kids from going into the ministry because you don't make much money there. What a shame. All looking after this life rather than the life which is to come. We can help finance the education of young people when God does call them into the ministry. And we can consider whether God would have us go. You say, well, not at my age. You know, my dad was 35 when he finally surrendered to the call to the ministry. And he served God as a pastor until he was in his 80s. So he had a good long ministry, even after 10 years of education, after he finally surrendered. Well, I urge you to pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers, but you have to see it through Jesus' eyes. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Maybe that there's somebody here today that says, I couldn't share the gospel because I'm not sure I understand it. I'm not sure that I'm saved. It'd be a shame if we didn't lift up our eyes and see your need. And so, as Brother Rausch, I'm sorry, comes to lead us in the closing hymn, I would urge you, if you would like to accept Christ, or if you would like to make a commitment to be a prayer warrior, to come as we sing.